Some of you may wonder why at times you suddenly see a smile or a laugh in the pulpit. I was holding a conversation of smiles and eyes with Mrs. Barrett as soon as I heard the hymn, "Who is he in yonder stall?" I said to myself, "I know who chose that." And she smiled and said, "Not me." Because that is Sandra's favourite Christmas carol. And before this month, or the coming month of December is out, I have no doubt she'll have it sung and enjoy singing it and enjoy hearing you sing it. But I was accusing her, not an accusation actually, but I was jumping to a conclusion. It shows you about jumping to conclusions. Every other time I remember that hymn being chosen, it was chosen by Sandra Barrett. So we have somebody else in the congregation who shares her musical taste. That's the explanation of what you probably saw going on from here to there, assuring me that somehow she had not got in this time. We're turning this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. And in case I'm afflicted with the affliction with which I was unfortunately afflicted this morning and forgot to look at my watch, I'm going to read just a small part of the chapter instead of what I had intended to be from the beginning on down through quite a part of the chapter. We're going to read just from verse 10 to the end of verse 13. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Thee. We thank Thee that we have God's Word open before us, and we may expect God to come and bless His Word to our souls. However, Lord, we would not come presumptuously, but asking Thee for the cleansing and the covering of the precious blood of Christ, we would cry to Thee to come and honor Thy word. We pray for an anointing of God upon this preacher. And we pray, our God, for grace and power in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray for every hearer. Thou dost know every heart, both of those who are sitting here in this meeting, of those who are watching by internet, and those who, in the providence of God, will hear the recorded message and listen to it at another time. Lord, Thou dost know the purpose of God in every message. We pray that Thou wilt give to every hearer, under all these varying circumstances, a hearing ear and a receptive and responsive heart. We pray that there will be a moving of the Spirit of God among saints and sinners, that the word of the Lord, having free course and being glorified, may be seen by heaven, earth, and hell to be a prosperous and productive word in the saving of the lost and in the edifying of the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, and we commence reading at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen. The Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word for his name's sake. This evening I will draw your attention to the very famous words of verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Back in 1864, C.H. Spurgeon complained, and I quote, "Modern professors have discovered a very easy way of religion." If Spurgeon was alarmed at the empty, easy-going religion that he encountered then, and I say then because those were years in Scotland and in Northern Ireland, and to some extent in England and in Wales, and certainly across the United States, those were years that were still being lived in the afterglow of one of the mightiest revivals in history. And so if Spurgeon was alarmed at this easy-going and empty profession type of religion then, I don't know that even that great Baptist orator could find words to describe the situation as we find it today. Today, men want a Christ without a cross. They want salvation without separation. They demand redemption without repentance. They look for heaven via the broad road. And they look on the Lord Jesus Christ's statements on the broad and the narrow way as somehow outdated. Even many people who are doubtlessly saved think compromise with the world and its religion is a virtue. And they condemn all who seek to stand for infallible truth against such lies as proud, exclusive, and holier than thou. The Word of God is very clear as we have read it tonight. I can sum it up in two simple statements. The Lord Jesus Christ went outside the gate and there suffered and died. And therefore, all who want to have him as their Savior, their leader, and their Lord must follow him outside the camp. This is the plain meaning of the words that we have taken this evening. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Tonight I want us to think very simply, in the most simple possible fashion. I want us to think upon the call of for separation unto a crucified Christ. The outline, as I say, cannot be simpler. I want us tonight to consider why Christ died. I want us to consider where Christ died. And finally, I want us to consider what the death of Christ demands of us. Why Christ died. You will notice that the text begins with the word wherefore, connecting it with what goes before. And that will teach you that Christ died to make a sacrifice for sins, the sins of his people. You see, the context here in the foregoing verses is speaking of the Old Testament sin offerings, probably with special reference to the great day of atonement and the offering sacrificed to God on that day when the blood was brought right in to the holiest of all by the high priest for the sins of the people. The context is speaking of the Old Testament sin offering. And that Old Testament sin offering, with the blood shed and brought before God, was entirely burned in the fire. And that's an important point. You see, there is powerful imagery in what the Bible tells us about the sin offering of the Old Testament. When you think of that picture, you will see a picture of God's holiness offended. It is not popular nowadays in religious circles to speak of the offended holiness of God. Salvation is presented in social terms. It is presented in terms of making people feel better, fill the emptiness that they otherwise may experience in their lives, be in a better relationship. I noticed that Joel Osteen's latest encumbrance to the bookshelves of America is How to Be a Better You. That's the gospel. Yes, that is the gospel according to spineless, Christless, graceless, godless, Bible-less, modern evangelicalism. But it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not start by addressing the hole in your heart, the emptiness in your life, the loneliness of your soul. It starts by dealing with the offense to the holiness of God that your sin and my sin has caused. And this blazing fire into which the sin offering was cast speaks of offended holiness and of justice blazing incessantly, unquenchably, as it appears, against sin. And if that were the whole story, wouldn't this be a bleak and terrible world in which to live? But it is not the whole story. The whole story is that there is an offering. There is a sacrifice that is taken and slain, and the blood is brought before this offended deity and his offended holiness. And the body of this sacrifice is cast into that blazing fire. And that is the imagery of love so amazing and love so divine. It is the imagery of love providing an expiation of the guilt of our sin. That shed blood carried into the presence of God speaks of God satisfied and of a sinner reconciled. That's the imagery. The word wherefore tells me all this has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin offering. He is the fulfillment of the pictures that God gave us in all the Old Testament sin offerings. He is, and it is not my purpose tonight to go into this, but if you go into the finest details of the sin offering, of all the offerings indeed, but the sin offering is that we're dealing with, and particularly that great day of atonement, into the finest details, he is the fulfillment of it all. You see, the message is, Jesus Christ died.
wasn't an accident. It was not merely a martyrdom. It was not to show us, although it does this as a side effect, if I could put it that way. But it was not primarily to show us how to suffer. I say it does that. But primarily, it was to be a sacrifice by the shedding of His own blood, by the consuming of His own soul, His own being, in the fire of the wrath of a sin-hating God to put away our sin. He is our great and our all-sufficient sacrifice of atonement. Peter says, He His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. You see Him spread-eagled upon that cross, humiliated, shamed, masked in His own blood. We have been singing of that cross tonight. Have you ever thought, as the hymn writer did, that there are times when you think you can begin to catch a glimpse of the inner meaning of Calvary's cross? He died an atoning death. He bore my sins. My sins in His own body on the tree. John the Baptist confidently pointed to Him. The Jews were looking at John, but John was looking at Jesus. Good lesson for every preacher, by the way. They said, "Behold, lo, get your eyes in that direction. There He is, the Lamb of God, which beareth or taketh away the sin of the world." Why did He die? He died to make a sacrifice unto God for sin. He died, secondly, to separate His people unto God. You remember the word of the angel to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And according to what we read here in this text, He saves His people from their sins by separating those people unto God by the shedding of His own precious blood. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ separates His people from their sin. Oh, that we can understand that. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ puts an eternal separation between the believer and his sin. There is no meeting up with our guilt again. There is no, as the Arminians would want us to believe, coming back under condemnation. There is none of the notions of popery that you gain this great justification by the gift of God, but you lose it by the foolishness of your own heart. No, it is not our efforts in conjunction with the work of Christ that guarantees the eternal severance of our souls from sin. It is the pure blood of Jesus Christ. By the shedding of His blood, once and for all, He has put a separation between the believer and his sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Our sins are gone. I spoke a little this morning about the Old Testament and New Testament ideas of pardon, forgiveness. Our sins are gone. Gone forever. Why? Jesus shed His blood. He also put a separation between His people and Satan. We were in the house of the strong man who was armed. We were his goods. We were his plunder. He held us forcibly in his grip. No power on earth could ever rescue us. He was the mighty, we were the prey. Who will take the prey out of the hand of the mighty? Jesus said, I will. By the shedding of my blood, I'll make the separation. And thank God the devil can never lay hold of the soul of a believer. I'm not going to go up a side alley this morning, or this evening. I think I haven't finished from this morning. I'm not going to go up a side alley, at least not too far. But I will say this, and maybe it'll get you thinking. And this will give the lie to that, the damnable heresies. And I'm quoting Scripture there. I'm not cursing. I'm quoting Scripture. The damnable heresies of the charismatic delusion. A Christian may be attacked by the devil. A Christian may be oppressed by the devil. But there is not the slightest reason in God's Word to believe that a Christian may be possessed by the devil. I read that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are not the temple of Satan. There is no deficiency in the power of the blood of the Lamb, and He has put an eternal severance between the Christian and Satan. He is not our master. He is not our inhabitor. Christ's blood has separated us from Him. He has separated us from the world. And I say this, there is objectively in every Christian a genuine spirit. Not every Christian understands it in the same way, but there is a genuine separation of a Christian from the system of this world. Something happens when a man gets saved. There's a difference in his heart. There's a difference in what he loves. There's a difference in the way he thinks. The philosophies that he held before, he cannot hold anymore. Not because he's gone to seminary to learn a new philosophy or get what they call nowadays a new worldview. I hate that terminology. All we need is not a worldview, it's a Christ view. That'll give you the proper view of the world. Put a pair of gospel spectacles on and you'll see everything right. I tell you, this is what the Lord does. He separates his people from the world. From that mass of people who are going to hell. From the mass of people who are under condemnation. From the mass of people who are willing slaves to Satan and enemies of God. He separates them. What does Acts 15 tell us? He's calling out a people for his name. That's what he's doing. Everything in the work of Jesus Christ for his people is a separating work. He separates them from Christless religion. They cannot go back to the works of the flesh. This is God's work in Christ. Make a sacrifice for sin. Separate his people unto God. But it's a separation unto, not just from. It's a separation unto God. Why did he die? 1 Peter 3:18. That he might bring us to God. That means there's a communion. There's a fellowship. It also means he died to make them holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. To render them capable of serving the Lord. I don't want to go down the chapter later, but verse 15 would show you the outcome of this. This is why Jesus died, to separate a people unto God. You can now begin to understand a little of Spurgeon's frustration with the professors of religion in his day. Oh, they want to be saved. But they don't. They have no such religion as separates them from the world. And no such religion as separates them unto God. And that's not the work of grace. There's a third reason why Jesus died, and I like to emphasize this. And that was to provide his people with all the sustenance they need for their pilgrim journey. If you look at verse 10 where we started our reading, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle.
Now here is something very, at first, very strange. I said we're talking about a sin offering. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll discover that in the sin offering, nobody, not even the priest, could eat it. There was nothing for anybody, the offerer or the priest, to eat. It was burned entirely unto God. Leviticus 6, verse 30. No sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. So in the Old Testament sin offering, they couldn't eat of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a better sin offering. And here, there is what's called an ellipsis in verse 10. The idea is, we have an altar whereof we can eat. And he's going on to talk about a sin offering. If I may paraphrase it, we have a sin offering whereof we may eat. Whereas those who still serve the tabernacle, they cannot participate of it. Christ's people can feast on him. Remember, this was written to Jews. And they were greatly taken up with the meats of temple worship. These new converts from Judaism to Christ were under constant pressure. Come back to the temple. Come back to the temple. Think of all the ritual, all the meats. Think of all the feasts that you're missing. Well, what I believe the writer to be Paul here, what Paul is saying is, Christ is far superior. He's the superior meat for the soul. And he's warning them, here, look, if you insist in going back to those meats, remember, in the temple sin offering, there's nothing for you to eat. You're cutting yourself off from Christ if you go back to them. That's one of the great keys to the book of Hebrews, by the way, understanding chapter 6, understanding chapter 10. If you don't understand the context, you'll make it say what the Holy Ghost never intended it to say. He's telling these people, if you repudiate Christ for the meats of the temple, you're cutting yourself off forever from what can do your soul good. For there's no salvation in those meats and drinks and sacrifices of the temple. Christ is a far superior meat for the soul. He provides what those Old Testament sacrifices could never provide. He'll give you food for every day, strength for every trial, and sustenance in every situation. I'm not going to labor this point, for over the years I've preached this again and again and again, and many others in this pulpit over the years have done the same. The Christ who saved you, the sacrifice that put your sin away and reconciled you and justified you and sanctified you, that is the very same sacrifice and the very same gospel that will sustain you and strengthen you. This is where you get your food. Don't go looking for the latest book on this subject or that subject that's going to give you somebody who wants to make $1 million publishing a book some new secret of the Christian life. It is a lie before it starts. There is no new secret to the Christian life. It is the old way. We live by the faith of the gospel. That's it. If you take this passage, and again, it's not my purpose to do it in any detail tonight, if you take this entire passage in context, you will find that he is dealing with this whole thing of meats, sustenance, that which is going to strengthen your faith. And the whole argument of it is, forget about every other meat. Forget about every other proposed way of meeting the needs of your soul, whatever those needs are. As I say, when you're weak, and when you're tried, and when you're afflicted, and when you're lonely, and when you're tired, and when all the things of this life that can happen are happening, and you need sustenance, where do you find it? In Christ. Go back to Christ and never stray. Why did he die? to sacrifice himself for our sins, to separate us as his people unto God, and to provide us with the sustenance we need for our pilgrim journey. Very quickly, where Christ died was outside the gate. The reference is to the gate of Jerusalem. It's very interesting that the Jewish sacrifices took place inside the gate. They took place inside in the temple area. But Christ's sacrifice took place outside the gate. He suffered there to show that his sacrifice was one of a vastly different nature and order from every other sacrifice. They were but finger posts. They were just paintings. They were merely sketches, foreshadowings, types of what was real. The book of Hebrews speaks of them in a way that they are not the real substance. This is the real substance. His was the true, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sins to put an end to all other sacrifices forever. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So by his dying outside the camp, he showed the difference between his sacrifice and every other. But there's another thought here. Outside the gate speaks of his rejection. He was led outside the gate. Those people who took him out had no great spiritual intention in their mind or purpose in their heart as they led him out. They led him out in shame and in ignominy. And in utter rejection. He suffered and was rejected by men. And as they rejected him, and I think this is certainly the idea of him suffering without the gate, he abandoned Jerusalem. It's interesting in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is never recorded as ever spending one night within Jerusalem. Never once do we find him abiding overnight. Every time he went out. And now for the last time, he went out. And that going out was not only man's rejection, but I believe in his dying and suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ stamped his abandonment of the graceless, powerless system of religion that rejected him. What a serious and solemn and searching thought this is. And I want this to get through to every heart tonight. The death, the blood that separates believers unto God, separates rejectors of Christ from God. That blood that puts an eternal gulf between the believer and his sin puts an eternal gulf between the Christ rejecter and God. Between the Christ rejecter and heaven. Between the Christ rejecter and any hope of salvation. Woe to the man abandoned by Christ. Woe to the church abandoned by Christ. This was called the church in the Old Testament. Now abandoned by Christ.
woe to the nation. And this was the most blessed nation in the history of the world. The blessings that God gave to this nation make the blessings that He has given to every other nation, including this one, pale into insignificance. And yet it was abandoned by Christ. Woe to the nation abandoned by Him. Why Christ died and where He died. Finally, what this death demands of us, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp bearing His reproach. To the people for whom it was originally written, the camp obviously would have meant Jerusalem, which now is. In Galatians 4:25, Paul tells us something about that Jerusalem, which now is, and he makes it a picture of legalistic religion. As I say, it's the place either that Christ, from which Christ was excluded, or it's the place which Christ Himself abandoned. And now Paul says to these people, go forth from this place. And we are not Jews, but the message is still as clear for us today. Go forth from every place, every philosophy, every religion, where the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin is denied and rejected, or which He, because of their apostasy, has abandoned. Let us go forth unto Him. That's the call. As I sat thinking about this, and through this past week, I cried to God for a word for this evening, even in the night seasons, would awake and be thinking of this. I thought, you know, surely that's the message for every sinner. You're in a camp. If you're not saved tonight, you've got to recognize this. You're in a great body that has rejected Christ. This world is not the friend of God. It's not the friend of God's Christ. The call of God to you is, get out of it. Get out of it. No excuses, no ifs, no buts. As long as you're willing to lie down with this ungodly world, with this ungodly crowd, as long as you're willing to say, well, I like this in the world, I love that in the world, oh, the beat of the world, the opportunities of the world, the sport of the world, whatever it is that's tying you into this system, as long as you go on like that, man, you're rejecting Christ. And the call of God is, leave it, get up. As those in Sodom, Lot and his family were told to rise and escape for your life. Get out. But where to? Go forth unto Him. Go forth unto Him. Make your way to Christ. No matter what the cost. There is a cost. That's another one of the lies of modern day easy profession. There's no cost in being a Christian. There's a cost in being a Christian. There is a cost in being a Christian. This notion that you can just be a Christian and nothing changes, it's of the devil. A separation from the world unto Christ is going to cost. Paul speaks of it here, the reproach. The reproach. And I dare say that there are people who are unsaved. That's the very thing that keeps them from Christ. If it was the popular thing, they'd be on the bandwagon. If you were listening every day instead of opening or turning on your radio and finding hell's rock music blasting in your ear, you were hearing everywhere the popular music, the hymns of the faith, be easy for you. It's never going to be like that in the world, of course. At least not until Christ comes. I'm not sure there'll be radio then anyway. Don't know what they'll be doing. But it's the reproach that keeps many back. The reproach of the cross. But let me tell you, no matter what it costs, you get to Christ. If you lose all your friends, get to Christ. The early days of the Free Church, except that she would kill me if I made her do it. Well, actually, she wouldn't do it anyway, and she'd just show her rebellion. If I were, I really should step back and let Joan come. She could tell you, the early days of the Free Church, we had young people convicted of sin coming to Christ. And the price was, I think of one young woman that was a friend of hers for years. You do that and we cut you off. You lose your family. This is in Protestant Northern Ireland. We knew of that happening to young people or others who were Roman Catholics. But this is a Protestant in a Protestant area with a Protestant home, supposedly. You do that, you're out. Many of us here have known Pastor Williams, who's now outside Chicago, who, when he was in Bob Jones, came here. Tim was born a Roman Catholic, was being trained for the Roman Catholic priesthood. Before Ian Paisley had the chance to look the Pope in the face and say, "You're the Antichrist," Tim Williams did it. Having read Martin Luther in Alaska when President Reagan and the Pope were there, Tim stepped forward and he quoted Luther and he told him, "You are the Antichrist." That night when Tim Williams, he wasn't even saved at the time, when Tim Williams got home, his belongings were on the doorstep. You have no home. Later, God saved him, and for years, he had no parents. Thank God, relations have been largely healed. But what a price to pay. There's a reproach. But no matter what it costs, get to Christ. This is a call for open, honest, complete profession of Jesus Christ. Is a call to the sinner. If you're not saved tonight, I plead with you. I plead with you as a dying man to dying men, women, boys and girls. Get to Christ. And then it's a call to the saints. A call of separation unto Christ. I love the words of Spurgeon. The Christian's place is not to tarry in the camp of worldly conformity. Separation unto Christ outside the camp in moral behavior. In moral behavior, let there be a clear line of purity between God's people I'm the devil's people. Let there be a clear moral uprightness and integrity. A holiness that marks the people of God because they have gone forth unto Christ. He's the focus of our separation. It's unto Him. Let there be indeed a separation in spiritual fellowship. I have been describing worldly churches. Now, there is a, and always has been through church history, a way of misusing this text. Everybody who doesn't like the way a church is governed. This is the argument of Bishop Hooper, for example. Sorry, Hooker, not Hooper. Hooker, Richard Hooker. In his great treatise on church government, he's blasting the separatists. And with some not altogether, but with some degree of plausibility. And what he was saying is they don't like the government of the national church. And what they do is they take the frailties of human nature and they build them up into some big spiritual thing. And they say, oh, you've got to separate from that camp. And where do you come? You come unto us. And they set up their own little dictatorship. That's not the use of this text. I remember when the Free Church was going in Northern Ireland in the early days, and we were going around challenging the apostasy that was in our day. Everywhere in the churches, modernism had been accepted. The Irish Presbyterian Church had actually found the filthiest form of modernism in its most brilliant scholar, and that it found him not guilty of heresy. It had exonerated him and exalted him then from one office to another, until it made him the principal of their seminary and made him the moderator of the General Assembly. What a way to throw something back in the face of God. Here was a man who denied that Jesus Christ was anything but the product of blind evolution, who thought that the world was flat, who had no atoning power in his blood, who did not rise from the dead, and the man who said that the doctrine, the Protestant doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is akin to the popish doctrine of transubstantiation. After all that, not a heretic? And then they joined the ecumenical movement with the great idea of union with Rome. People had opposed it, but along came the Free Presbyterian Church, born out of an evangelistic thrust, and we called people to separation. Other people had opposed it. We now decided to fight it. Fight it! And when we fought it, we went wherever they were, and we called people to separation unto Christ. It wasn't that we were saying, oh, the Free Presbyterian Church is the greatest Presbyterian organization that ever existed. We are this or we are that. We are saying, men and women, this is not a denominational issue. This is not the name of Free Presbyterian or Ian Paisley or anything else. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the name and this is the honor of the Son of God. Let us go forth unto Him. Never did we say, you can only find Him where we are. That would be absolutely intolerable. But what we did say, you must go forth unto Him. Don't stay in. And I saw one Presbyterian minister actually tremble in a meeting when this was being preached. And he sat there, a good and decent and upright evangelical and godly man in his own personal life. But he knew that God was calling him. But what a reproach and what a price. You don't stay in for your pension. You don't stay in for your pay. You don't stay in for your popularity. You don't stay in because you've got a big congregation. You take your stand and you get outside the camp unto Christ in spiritual fellowship. In spiritual fellowship. And that's where we stand. And that's where I invite you to stand. And make it clear to you tonight, I believe in ecclesiastical separation. And though the world, or should I say at least the compromising part of the evangelical world, has said this is second degree separation, I want to tell you, if a man can sit up to hear and fellowship with apostates, and he wants to come among us and appear as a great orthodox theologian, he may be as orthodox as the day is long, I have no time for his fellowship. I'm thinking of one man who's welcomed with open arms by many as a great theologian, and he is a very capable theologian. He sat as a member and ordained minister in one of the most apostate branches of Presbyterianism in the world, when the General Assembly could not even agree to pass a resolution that Jesus Christ is the sole way to heaven. He hadn't the guts to separate. And I'm asked to fellowship with that? No, sir. No, sir. Let him come outside the camp. But if I have to go back into the camp to have fellowship with him, not on your life. Never. This is uncompromising separation in ecclesiastical fellowship, in personal communion. Ah, here we get it. I remember years ago in Edinburgh, 1976, we had the first World Congress of Fundamentalists, and they had a seminar, or whatever you call it. I think it was a seminar, various preachers speaking on separation. And what they said was true. It was very true. But it was preaching to the choir. We were all separatists. And Ivan Foster was one of the speakers. And so he said, and I'm paraphrasing, this is all true. We accept it all. But let me talk to you about personal separation in your life. And he began to talk about purity. Purity. Separation from sin. Separation from worldliness. Separation in a holy communion unto God. There were a few hillbilly Baptists there who were slapping their thighs and shouting amen and hallelujah. But I want to tell you, there are a whole lot of other people. And they went suddenly very quiet. Let us go forth unto him. I want to tell you, it's very difficult, that I'm not going to make any big statements that people can never live by. Very difficult in the age in which we live, with the means of communication, mass media, radio, television, internet, even your telephones. A few years ago, Christians didn't watch television. That was it. And television then was as innocent in comparison to what it is today, as innocent as Alice in Wonderland would be in comparison to pornographic literature. But the media now are so much a part of our lives that for most people is an unattainable standard. If the Bible commanded it, we'd have to do it. What I do say is this. Even there has to be a separation unto God. Let me talk to you computer whiz kids. I see kids and they're running around and they cannot live their lives without an electronic box of some kind. And those same kids never spend half an hour on their knees. You wonder what's wrong with our upcoming generation? What they're doing may be in itself absolutely clean and pure and defensible. I'm saying to you, there is a place of separation unto God. Jesus said, enter into thy closet and shut the door. Get alone with God. Get alone with God. Do you get the message? Shut out the world. Shut down your computer. Shut out your television. Cut off your telephone. Get away from your friends. Get alone with God. There's a separation in personal communion. And there's a separation in godly service. Let us go forth unto him. What was he doing? He was giving himself in the greatest act of service to God and humanity the world has ever seen. Let us go forth to him. The church today and this church needs men and women separated for service. I am willing to live for Christ. I am willing to die for Christ. I don't say that we should say it bombastically. I'm always very much afraid of these people who, like Peter, Lord, I die for you. What I'm saying to you is there is a commitment to Him. Commitment to Christ. Is that not on the surface here? Let us go forth unto Him. Brethren, sisters, let us go forth unto Christ. It's not to me. It's not to the church. It's not to America. It's not to a creed. It's not to a concept. It's going forth unto Him. The cost of that obedience may be great. There is reproach. But did you ever stop and think the cost of disobedience will be even greater? The cost of obedience may be great. The cost of disobedience is incalculable. What does the death of Christ demand of you and me? It does demand something. You cannot hear what I have sought to say tonight. However inefficient the preacher is in the presentation, the message itself is one that will have in every life a response. It demands a response. What does the death of Christ demand of you and me? If you're not saved, it demands go forth unto Him. Recognize, confess Him. Receive Him, your Savior, your Lord, your leader, your captain, your all. Will you do that tonight? And if you are saved, it demands a complete commitment unto Him. Here I am, Lord. I am yours by covenant. I am yours by blood. I am yours by consecration. I go forth wholeheartedly unto Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over and you will be free to leave. The death of Christ is the focal point of all history. It is indeed the focal point of the eternal purposes of God. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Very simply tonight, we have considered that death. And I trust you will hear the Word of God. I believe there are people here who need to be saved. There are people here who need to hear the demand, that imperial demand of the gospel. Again, I ask you, will you go outside the camp, go forth unto Christ? I plead with you to come. I'd love to help you to Christ. Any of us will be happy to stay and talk with you, to point you to Jesus. So come. Where you sit, lift your heart to Him. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I go forth unto Jesus. And if you're a Christian, again, I invite you to make this a matter of earnest, urgent, private prayer. This full commitment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take it now. Fill me. Use me. Give me grace. Whatever the cost. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. And after the faltering voice of man is silent, let that gracious voice of the Spirit of God speak on to every soul. Oh, how we'd love to see the lost coming to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we have lamented already tonight this easy, empty profession of a religion that has no vital connection with Christ. Oh, God, save souls from hiding from the demands of the gospel behind a facade of false profession. Lord, we ask Thee to save the lost this evening. God, have mercy on the lost and bring them unto Christ. Bless Your people, oh, we beseech of Thee. Lord, we ask, separate us in personal holiness and behavior, in prayer, in true devotion of heart, unto service, unto Christ. Lord, we pray, find among us a willing people in the day of God's power. Hear our cry and give fruit for the ministry of Thy word. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.